O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonder among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Lord, we acknowledge this morning your greatness, our inability to comprehend how great and how majestic and glorious you are. You are the living God, maker of heaven and earth, redeemer of your people. We thank you for your grace to us. We pray that as we come into your presence this morning, would be in dependence upon your Son, our only mediator, and may we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, worship you this morning in a way that is pleasing to you and filled with your own power and grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from Genesis chapter 20 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We begin with Genesis and chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" And Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Amen. And then from the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and chapter 4, I'll be reading from verse 9. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Therefore this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 and from verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and from verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who is on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Well, as I mentioned last week, it can be difficult to get the right approach to the book of Revelation. And often that's the case because Christians have throughout history tended to polarize into one of two attitudes and approaches to the book. Either Christians tend to neglect this book of the Bible entirely, apart from one or two chapters and a few individual verses scattered through, and they don't read it and they don't meditate it on it and so on. And often that's because they just struggle to understand it in many places. On the other end of that scale, there are Christians who are obsessed by the book of Revelation, and they're convinced that it is singularly relevant to our day and generation. And down through 2,000 years then of church history since this book was given to us, there have been people like that, and they have felt that in their generation, in their day, they have seen in this book, in their own time and history, things being fulfilled as never before, and so on. And so there are many different ways in which people have become obsessed with the book of Revelation for all the wrong reasons. So last week we began by setting out the proper approach to this New Testament book, and we took up John's own description of the book as our guide. We saw first of all that the book is a letter. It is a letter from the Apostle John to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And those churches were enduring a time of great persecution and suffering. It was a period of intense oppression during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. They'd endured wave after wave of persecution. They'd seen family, they'd seen friends die in those persecutions, and they were all suffering. So as John writes to them, he has a very practical and pastoral purpose. He's not writing this book in order to give Christians down through two centuries a book of puzzles and mysteries for them to play around with. That's not the purpose at all in giving this book. It's very practical, it's very purposeful. It is intended to encourage the Lord's people as they struggle against opposition and persecution. That's why he says to them there in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos, and so on. Now, these people to whom John was writing were very well aware of why John was at Patmos. He'd been exiled there for preaching the gospel. And Patmos was a Roman prison island. So they knew that John was suffering alongside them. And this entire letter of Revelation then is written to those seven churches of Asia Minor and beyond them to us in order to encourage us as we face troubles and adversity. And I reminded you last week that whenever we study any book of Holy Scripture, we have to ask this basic question: what did it mean to the people to whom it was first addressed? How did they understand it? Now, whenever you're interpreting then the book of Revelation in a manner by which what you conclude would actually mean nothing to the Christians of the first century, the people to whom it was first written, then you have to be very suspicious of that interpretation. It must have been understood by them also. And the meaning for them will be the same as the meaning for us. Because whatever the passage you are dealing with, it must have meant something vital to the people who first read it. So as John writes to these believers, he's addressing them as a Christian who is himself experiencing the same suffering as those people to whom he was writing, the things they were enduring, the things they were going through, John also was experiencing. And we saw that this book is also a prophecy. It's therefore a word from God himself. That's what prophecy is. That's the primary thing about prophecy. It comes directly from God through the prophet to the people. And it is therefore of a supernatural origin and authority. And that idea of the book of Revelation being prophecy is important for a number of reasons. Firstly, because a prophet not only foretells the future, which he certainly does, because God is able to tell him the future, but he's also forthtelling. He is speaking the word of God to his own generation. So he's able to speak of God's future purposes as God reveals that to him as a prophet. And he speaks to the contemporary situation also, applying the word of God. It's also important that to grasp that the book of Revelation is prophecy also in this sense, that frequently some people characterized the book of Revelation as apocalyptic. The very first word of the book of Revelation in the original Greek language is apokalypsis. That's the original Greek word. And from that we have the word apocalyptic, which is a distinct genre of literature that was popular from about 200 BC to 200 AD, a period of about 400 years. It was a form of literature, of writing, which was made up of visions and extraordinary symbolism, and it was characteristic of that type of literature that it was full of mysteries and symbols, and it was almost always pessimistic. And that's the difference between ordinary apocalyptic literature found outside the Bible and the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is not at all pessimistic. It is optimistic. It's realistic about the world in its description of the world, but it is ultimately optimistic about the future, because it recognizes the rule of God over the entire universe. It sees the world as not in the hands of the forces of darkness, but as in the hands of God. So although it's true to say that the book is called the Apocalypse, and we tend to have a sort of dark image of that word, it needs to be thought of quite differently from the literature that's found outside the Bible. Now, I mention that only for those who might be interested in that kind of detail, but if that means nothing to you, just forget about it. And we'll move on to think about more important things. Above everything else, the Apostle John wants to strengthen his fellow believers with a theological conviction. And that theological conviction is not a difficult concept to grasp. It is this: Jesus himself. John sets out to strengthen his fellow believers as they are enduring these trials and tribulations, days of pain, days of the presence of death itself. And you can see from verse 5 how he does that. He is answering four questions. The questions are who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus will do, and what Jesus is doing now. Those are the four questions. We touched on that last one last week a little, but we'll come to it again this morning. So let's look at those four great questions concerning Jesus that John answers in this chapter, concerning the one who is God's answer to the longing souls of his needy people. The first, then, is who Jesus is, and you will repeatedly notice as you work through this New Testament book that again and again he is applying truth about Jesus, which is, after all, what theology really is about. He's applying the truth about Jesus to the lives of his people in a specific way. John says there in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, most scholars take that to be a reference to God the Father specifically. And they take the description, him who is and who was and who is to come, to be expressing the meaning of the divine name revealed to Moses, revealed to Abraham, Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that I am. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the ever-present God. And then verse 4, the second part, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. That can be translated, and from the sevenfold spirit, that is, God the Holy Spirit. And then the third member of the Trinity is mentioned in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And then notice the way in which John describes Jesus then there in verse 5. He is, first of all, the faithful witness. Now, maybe you already know that the Greek word in the New Testament which translates into English as witness is the Greek word martyr. Martyr. So the English word martyr is a transliteration of this Greek word, and it means witness. And when he says he is the faithful witness, he is writing about the one who gave himself for us. He has given himself in death for his people. So the way, the path these Christians were walking, as they were being called to pay sometimes the supreme price of martyrdom, is the path that the Lord Jesus Christ had already trodden ahead of them. He walked the path before them. He is the faithful witness. And when God calls these believers on, step by step, what he's doing is he's saying to these Christians, you too are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who would not be deflected from the path of obedience to the Father's will. And of course, that's always the great temptation, isn't it? When you're under pressure, when you're facing opposition, when you face persecution, when doing the Father's will is going to involve pain and possible death, you can very easily be deflected from obedience. And we're told in the contemporary history that these believers were being threatened with all kinds of terror if they remained faithful to Christ. They were promised all kinds of rewards if they would be unfaithful, if they would abandon Jesus Christ. And now here they are receiving this prophecy from the one who is the faithful witness, the one who did not turn aside, even when one of his disciples came to him, you remember, he having spoken about his sufferings and his death, and a disciple came and said, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus replied, get behind me, Satan. And you remember when he hung on the cross and the chief priests and the scribes were crying out, come down from the cross and we will believe you. He recognized the voice that stood behind those cries, seeking to deflect him from the Father's will. Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ now being declared as the faithful witness. Here's one who has never deflected from doing the Father's will. And he's sending a word of encouragement now to others who are suffering for doing the Father's will. He's left a mark, as it were. His footsteps are on the pathway of faithfulness unto death, and we are to follow those footsteps. And that's a recognizable theme right through John's gospel and his epistles, that following Jesus Christ as a disciple means being willing to follow him to the point of death. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, well, to take up the cross in the first century meant only one thing. You were going to your death. And to follow Jesus means to follow him to that extent. Now, we know very little of that today in our Western world. But there are places in the world today still where to follow Jesus faithfully means following him to death. And it's a very real experience for many of the Lord's people. We talk about the cost of discipleship. There's a conference coming up soon, and that's one of the titles of a paper to be delivered, The Cost of Discipleship. And I can't help but think, as I read that, what do we know about that? What do we really know about that? We have a little bit of embarrassment if someone makes fun of us, and we find it a little bit inconvenient to be a Christian sometimes. But what about the real cost of discipleship? But what an encouragement if you are suffering for faithfulness to Jesus Christ, to receive a word from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And then not only is he the faithful witness, but he is also, we're told here in verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And, of course, there are two things that are significant about being the firstborn. And it is, firstly, that the firstborn carries a certain authority. That's the significance of being the firstborn. Esau, you remember, was firstborn, but he sold his privileges for a bowl of pottage. Well, here's this wonderful description of our Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn. He has supreme and absolute authority, and he has demonstrated that authority ultimately by showing his authority over death. Death had to submit to him. Death could not contain him. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And, he says, ruler over the kings of the earth. It doesn't matter, you see, which Caesar, whether it was Domitian or Nero or Diocletian, whoever appears to strut the stage of life, imagining themselves to have all power and authority, supreme power, ultimately rests in the hands of Jesus Christ alone. I've mentioned before the story of Andrew Melville, successor to John Knox in Scotland, once challenged King James, the sixth of Scotland, the first of England. The king demanded to rule in the church as well as the state, and Melville caught hold of the king's sleeve on one occasion and said, "I have told you before, and I tell you again, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus the king, and in his kingdom you are not a king or a lord or a master, but a member. The greatest earthly king, you see, is subject to King Jesus. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth." And here again we see the pastoral implication of that truth, because by implication he is saying, let all tyrants tremble, because Jesus is king and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is who Jesus is. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. And then the second thing is what Jesus has done. Verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's a doxology. It's almost as if John has begun his letter and immediately ends it. This is how letters usually end, with a word of doxology. John can't restrain himself. He's so caught up into the wonder and the glory of who Jesus is that he now speaks about what he has done. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again, that's a pastoral word. He knows that the world hates these Christians, persecutes them even to death, but he tells them the one who is the ruler of kings has set his love upon you. The king of all the earth loves you, he's saying. And he's demonstrated that love in an astonishing, a remarkable way. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood, he says. Now, that's the thing ultimately that enabled these believers to face death. Because above everything else, they had a calmness and a composure about them because of this knowledge that their sins had been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Because of all of us, you see, every one of us here today, everyone this world over bears guilt and shame. And we are troubled by an accusing conscience. We sometimes say of people who have been guilty of outrageous crimes, well, how do they live with their conscience? Well, what John is speaking about here is not living with a conscience, but dying with a conscience. And the reason why these Christians are able to face death with peace and even joy is the knowledge that Jesus loves us, and he will continue to do so forever, and he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. So the Christian is freer sitting in a prison cell than his captors are in their apparent liberty and freedom. You see, all through this letter is intended to be pastoral. The love of Christ, the redeeming work of Christ by his blood. It's intended to be pastoral. It's intended to encourage us and to enable us to stand. And then he says, he has made us kings and priests to God his God and Father. It may be a better translation there to say, he has made us a kingdom of priests, that he has given to us the highest of tasks and privileges to serve and to worship his God and Father. Do you see that? That the ultimate aim of Jesus in his work is not to relieve our unhappiness, though often he does that, nor is it ultimately the forgiveness of our sins, though he does that. His ultimate aim is to produce a kingdom of priests, the chief characteristic of which is the praise and the honor of his God and Father. And that's what redemption is for. That's what it's about. It's about worship. The Father seeks such to worship him, says Jesus. Then thirdly, what Jesus will do. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, this is one of several references in the book to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important then to say that though it's not true to say of the entire book of Revelation that it's about the return of Christ, the thought of the triumphant return runs right through the entire book. And the implication of what he says in verse 7, you see, is that history does not go round in circles. History is lateral. It's heading in a certain and a particular direction to a certain end. You will have heard that saying that's commonly trotted out, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. Well, that idea comes from a belief that history works in circles, that it's just going around and around in circles. But that isn't so. History is heading in a particular direction. It's heading for a particular terminus. It is heading to what the Bible calls the day, the great and awesome day of the Lord. The fact that Jesus is coming again, and the fact that Jesus' return is the background of the whole of life. He is coming. Jesus is coming again. What does it mean to say, behold, he is coming? Well, it simply means he is on the way. That's what he's saying. This is the ultimate truth about history. It is that Jesus Christ, who loved us, and who has made us a kingdom of priests unto God his Father, that we might serve him, is on his way back to this world. Now that's a vital truth to people who are facing trials and pressures in this world. They may sometimes feel distressed and bereft, and even that there's no meaning or sense to life, that the wicked murderers of God's people seem to get away scot-free with what they're doing. But John says, look, he's coming. But only the eye of faith sees that. It's only the eye of faith that can, as it were, penetrate the clouds in which he comes to say, he's coming. And with his coming comes the day when his enemies are going to look into those blazing eyes that John saw, and they will see his glory, and no human being is going to escape that experience. John says, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him will see him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So, if that's the case, how are these Christians to think about those who oppress them and persecute them? Well, not primarily with a godless anger, nor with a godless envy. It's possible to envy the ungodly, isn't it? They're not to be the objects of your anger or your envy, but pity. Pity. Because the day is coming when they will see him and they will mourn because of him. And then lastly, finally, what is Jesus doing now? John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he turns and he sees the unveiled Christ, as we saw last week. No longer Christ veiled in flesh, no longer Christ in his humiliation, but Christ in exalted glory and majesty. And John tells us that he could not bear the sight of it. He fell down as though he was a dead man before the blazing glory of the Son of God. But you see where the Son of God was walking. Look at verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And then in the closing verse he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We don't think much about angels, do we? Seems that he is saying here, though, that just as the Father sent angels to minister to the Son in the garden, to minister to his Son when he was in the wilderness, so the Father sends his angels to his beleaguered people, sends his angels to minister to them. But best of all, it is the Lord himself who is in the midst of the church. And he tells us there in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Pilate wasn't aware of that, was he, when Jesus stood before him on trial? And Pilate said to Jesus, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have power to set you free and power to crucify you? And Jesus says to him, you don't have any power at all, except it is given to you by my Father. This is what turns weaklings into strong men, strong women. This is what puts backbone into Christian living and Christian behavior. It is that the one who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood holds the keys of death and hell. And he is never going to abdicate that position. He's never going to let that go. Always he holds the keys. And therefore we may face any trial, any persecution, any trouble as his people, knowing he has loved us, he has saved us, he will keep us. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.